I bring you greetings this morning in Christ's precious name. Going through these distinctives, these sermons, has been stretching for me. I've had to do a lot of digging. I really appreciated Kyle's message last week. I texted him and I said how much I enjoyed it, and his comment was, well, he was really nervous. So I said, well, I will continue to pray that you are nervous. But I'm actually starting to wonder, I think maybe he was praying that for me this week, because I'm standing here really nervous. And it didn't help this morning coming through the doors and realized when I stepped inside I didn't have my sermon notes on me, so that didn't help. But we're here. This morning is our fifth message on the Anabaptist distinctives that Tony, Kyle, and myself are attempting to do. This morning's message is dealing with nonconformity of the world. What's really interesting is that word nonconformity, I'm not sure what you think of when you hear that. It's not even a word that, I'm going to ultimately read the Schlechtheim Confession, the original in 1525. At that time, in the German language, the word nonconformity didn't even exist. To them, it was strictly separation from the world, and we'll see that phrase. This is the fifth in our series of messages on these distinctives. There was believer's baptism, number one, discipleship in all of life, a call of Christ to follow him, the brotherhood of all believers, non-resistance, non-conformity to the world, and a separation of the church. And again, that word nonconformity doesn't exist. There is, in fact, there's no direct equivalent in the German language. It became a common word centuries later and a continent later. That was in North America. The early Anabaptists not only understood but practiced the concept of taking their cues for Christian living from the scripture rather than following the culture or the world around them. And I take that from a quote from Wendell Heatwall, and so must we. If you want to read a really interesting, where I took a lot of my information from that really helped me to put it together to a certain degree, was a colloquy at Faith Builders in 2013 on this very issue of nonconformity and separation from the world. And basically, it was nonconformity and separation. There's some fascinating articles there from Val Yoder, Wendell Heatwall, and Nathan Yoder, I think, are well worth reading. So if you want to do some digging, they're right there for you. Really interesting. This time I would invite you, I want to put on the screen, I believe, Roger, are you ready for that? I want to read to you the article four. It was the fourth article, the Schlechtheim Confession, which was first put together by the Anabaptists. I'm going to read this fourth, and this is the beginning of the fourth article. We're jumping right in the middle of it. We're simply going to read the one. We are agreed as follows on separation. A separation shall be made from the evil and from the wickedness which the devil planted in the world. In this manner, simply that we shall not have fellowship with them, the wicked, and not run with them in the multitude of their abominations. And I want to add something in before. You're going to notice to the early Anabaptists, there was a clear distinction between light and darkness, Christ and Satan. It was black and white. There was no middle ground. It permeates this article, and much of their writings, in fact, for that matter. This is the way it is. Since all who do not walk in the obedience of faith and have not united themselves with God so that they wish to do his will are a great abomination before God, it is not possible for anything to grow or issue from them except abominable things. For truly all creatures are in but two classes, good and bad, believing and unbelieving, darkness and light, the world and those who have come out of the world, God's temple and idols, Christ and Belial, and none can have part with the other. To us then the command of the Lord is clear when he calls upon us to separate from the evil, and thus he will be our God and we shall be his sons and daughters. He further admonishes us to withdraw from Babylon and the earthly Egypt, that we may not be partakers of the pain and suffering which the Lord will bring upon them. From all this, we should learn that everything which is not united with our God in Christ cannot be other than abomination, which we should shun and flee from. By this is meant all popish and anti-popish works, church services, meetings, church attendance, drinking houses, civic affairs, the commitments made in unbelief, and other things of that kind, which are highly regarded by the world, and yet are carried on in flat contradiction to the command of God, in accordance with all the unrighteousness which is in the world. From all these things we shall be separated, have no part with them, for they are nothing but an abomination. And they are the cause of our being hated before our Christ Jesus, who set us free from the slavery of the flesh and fitted us for the service of God through the Spirit whom he has given us. That was the fourth article in dealing with this subject. It's interesting, and from what I've gathered, both Menno Simons, Dirk Phillips spoke on separation. Writing on the new birth, Menno writes this: we are taught that we must not love the world and the things therein, nor conform to the world. Another comment, he writes, no other kingdom do we know, teach, and seek than that of Christ which shall endure, than that of Christ which shall endure forever, which is neither pride nor pomp, gold nor silver, eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. For we confess with Christ that our kingdom is not of this world. And then he goes on and says, remember in one of his writings that you are the Lord's people, separated from the world and hated unto death. As I understand it, the early Anabaptists had a very clear understanding concerning Christian separation from the world. They very clearly called for a genuine change of life and the faithful practice of the Christian way of life as Christ taught it. And really for me, this was really the next step from dealing with discipleship was all of life, and that is, how do we respond to the world we live in? And the question was asked, and I think Kyle asked in the first message, the question every generation has to ask themselves in response to the gospel: how then do we live in this world? How do we live in response to it? They call for a genuine change of life and the faithful practice of the Christian way of life as Christ taught it, the life of righteousness, holiness, purity, love, and peace. For them, Christianity was more than faith only, which is a general Protestant view, it is now and was then. It was faith and works. This would involve a thoroughgoing separation from the sin of the world, the social order. But for us, I believe, to truly grasp this concept, and as I was, you know, I struggled with how do I deal with this? Okay, we can look at how the Anabaptists viewed it, but in our culture, how do we view this? And has it changed? And we have to apply it here and now. And to really grasp this whole idea of separation from the world, to be separated from it, I think there is one other thing that we truly need to come to grips with, and that is the entire concept of holiness, which I believe they clearly understood. This morning, I'm going to read from three texts. And the first one, I believe in the bulletin, there's two. I actually put a second one in, and it's exactly the same verses I had the last time I preached, which was on discipleship. But I invite you to turn with me to Exodus 19. And I invite you to stand as we read God's word. Exodus 19. There's three portions of scripture. Exodus 19. I'm going to read the first six verses. And this is Israel at Mount Sinai. It's the giving of the law. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land in Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. You've seen my deliverance. You've experienced it. And he says, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant Then shall you be a peculiar treasure, or I'm going to add, a treasured possession unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, the next portion of scripture, I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16. I actually read these same verses 3 weeks ago, or part of the section I read. 1 Peter 1, verse 13 to 16 speaks about holiness, that our grace calls us to holiness. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And one more, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Just go ahead a little bit, same book. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, and he makes this statement, and very similar to what we read in Exodus. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, or as I said last time, a people for his own possession, that you should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Let's pray. Father, I come before you this morning. We come before you this morning as a people. Lord, we read of in our text, we read in Exodus, and we read what Peter writes to the church. The uniqueness of our calling and the special, unique place we have before you. Father, this morning I would pray that through your word, you would make that so clear to us in a way never before, of the high calling that we have in Christ Jesus, the holy calling that we have in you. In Christ's name, be seated. I made the comment that there's one thing that we need to look at before we move on dealing with the whole issue of nonconformity, and frankly, we're going to spend much of this morning dealing with this. It's the whole issue of holiness. I take some of this directly from the comments that Val Yoder made and add some of my own. There's a book written by Gerald McDermott entitled Seeing God. And he makes a comment. He said, if I had to summarize in one statement what distinguishes true from false spirituality, it'd be this: the unregenerate never see the beauty of holiness. The world never sees it. In much of Christianity today, and what is preached today, and I'm saying this in general, much in evangelical Christianity, and yet that there are those who do not. And what I'm really going to deal with here is the lordship of Christ. And I'm going to read this carefully. In the theologies, the holiness of Christ is forensic and applied to the believer's account in heaven, but is unrelated to the actual condition of the believer's heart. We preach the doctrine of grace. We say we've been made holy, and it's kind of out there in the heavenlies. We have that, but we don't apply it to our lives. That's what he's saying. We believe it, but we don't have to live it. And ultimately, I'm going to read to you a quote from Luther at the end of his life, what he faced, which I believe the Anabaptists clearly understood and foresaw was happening. To grasp the importance of holiness, we must understand its uniqueness. And this is, I think, some of the truths that I came across that were most compelling. And I had to think of this in a way I never had before. Peter takes us to the compelling source when he says, and I just read that, but as he which hath called you is holy, So be ye holy in all manner of conversation or all manner way of life. Because it's written, and that takes it from the Old Testament, be holy, for I'm holy. You see, what is holy? If you had to define holy, how would you define it? You know, anything that is holy is set apart from the mundane. It's in a category by itself. It's something totally set apart, something at another level. God is holy and distinctly outside of all other forms of being. It is the title most often used in the Bible to describe God. We call him Holy God. He is in a class of his own. He is above and beyond everything else. He and he alone is Holy God. He is not among one of many gods. He is Holy God. Very unique in and of himself. Even in the Bible, it goes beyond all other writings in its inerrancy and its infallibility. It is our Holy Bible. There is none like it. It's in a class of its own. Maybe the best way I kind of got my head around this is we speak of marriage as holy matrimony. In your marriage, your wife or your husband are to you, there is a relationship, a level of relationship that no other human being on earth has or ever will have. Amen? I hope so. That is a holy union. It is holy matrimony. It's above all other relationships. It stands by itself. It is unique. It places our spouse in a uniquely different relationship to us than that of any other human being. The believer becomes a part of a delightful, beautiful people group that contrasts all other people groups like day contrasts night. When you come to Christ, that is what you become part of. The moral effect of this group is that we must, and I'm going to paraphrase this, that it is the necessity of the church to manifest to the world that God is holy. What God sees, what the world sees in us, is what God is like, what Christ is like. What do they see? The lives, the words, and the passions suggest that holiness exists in a divine and absolute sense that penetrates human experience through those who know its source. In a world racked with unholiness, the holiness of the believer catches the attention of a skeptical and sneering world with a beauty which they have no explanation. You cannot explain it when you see it. The point is we are called to be different and the calling is to be holy. You know, God's intention was that Israel would be such a holy nation in their demeanor, actions, and knowledge that other nations would be captivated as they traveled through the Jewish cities and villages. We read out of Exodus the calling that God put upon Israel. You see almost, the right word, verbatim, the same words that are given to the church through Peter. Same thing. God wanted Israel to reflect who he was. God wants the church to reflect who he was. Exactly the same. They are his people reflecting him. He tells them in Leviticus, I'll just read this, you know, it's in Leviticus 20, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it. A land that flows with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. He said, I've called you out, you're mine, and you're separate. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy. And have severed you from other people, that you may be mine. The beauty of their culture would cause anybody passing through them to ask questions. In Deuteronomy 4, there is a record, records God's plan to use holiness in evangelism. He says, and listen carefully, Deuteronomy 4, Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do so in the land where you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. They're going to come through you. They're going to see what's happening, and they're going to marvel, and they're going to wonder what's going on. which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great? Who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that the statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? God designed Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus 19:6, we read that. And when Israel chose to be like the nations around them, they lost their mission. You know, Israel's greatest curse was worldliness. They looked around. I kind of want to be like them. I like that. I want what those nations have. And they lost their distinctiveness. They lost their uniqueness. And they lost their mission. The same goes for the church. Years later, God raised up Ezekiel to speak into Israel's loss of the beauty of holiness. And what Ezekiel said is very, it echoes to today. For it's exactly the same. It says, her priests have violated my law, have profaned mine holy name. They have no difference. Now listen carefully. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they shewed difference between the clean and the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among them. The most distressing enigma of Israel's condition was that God was seen as common. Common. He said, you've profaned me. You've put me on the same level as all the other gods, and you've profaned me. And that is a serious accusation. The God of Israel was no longer different. He was not seen as distinctively holy. Those who observed Israel would be unable to see the beauty of the Lord. The holiness had no trickle-down effect. His people were not unusual. Israel's God was perceived like all other gods. The same is true today. Much of what is called Christianity is really an obscene representation of a holy God, and I couldn't agree more. Of those who claim to have Jesus living within them, live no differently than those who make no such claim. The character of God is grossly distorted. The reputation has been violated. Jesus called his followers to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the beauties, the excellencies of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we read that in 1 Peter 2:9. Paul raised that question in 2 Corinthians 6:16 to 18, and David read this. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, walk in them, be their God, they'll be my people. And then he says this, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. The realities and the truths that Ezekiel brought to Israel are exactly the same for today. The call of the church is to be unique, it's to be different, it's to be holy, and not to profane his name. And frankly, and I think one of the most serious things we face today is a Christianity that is basically apostate. We view North American Christianity, it is not what Christ called it to be. And we view that as normal. It's not normal. Normal Christianity is totally different than what we're seeing today. And we've become used to a normal. And we tend to, I shouldn't say tend to, we do, we will compare ourselves amongst ourselves. And we need to compare ourselves with what God says in his word and how we live then from that. I'm going to use an illustration. It's approximately 300 years after the flood. Abraham was born in the land of Ur. And I think, and I took one of a real good book to read. I'm telling you what books to read, but it's worth it. Steve Gallagher wrote a book, Intoxicated with Babylon. I think it is one of the best I've ever come across. It's easy to read. It's hard. He doesn't mince words. It's very blunt. And he uses the illustration of Abraham, and I'm going to use the same illustration in describing what is, he believes, what I think too is happening in Christianity today. 300 years after the flood, there was a man by the name of Abraham was born in the land of Ur. There may have well been some other godly men. It was Job, who I believe lived in the same area, Mesopotamia, around the same time. Give or take a couple hundred years, I'm not sure. Most of the inhabitants of Mesopotamia at this point in time had gone into immorality and rebellion against God's authority. It was the area, I don't know how familiar you are, that Nimrod had built cities. Some of those cities were Sodom and Gomorrah. The false religious practice had developed at Babylon. And somehow through it all, God reached Abraham and revealed himself to him. And how that happened, no, we don't know. It's not recorded. At about 70 years old, the Lord appeared to him, saying, "Depart from your country and your relatives and go into the land that I will show you." And that's recorded in Acts 7, verse 2 and 3. It gives us that record. So God, and Abraham is the example of faith, is he not? So let's use the example. God called Abraham, "I want you out of here. Separate yourselves." In Hebrews 11, 8 states that by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for inheritance. It says that he went out not knowing where he was going. He started a journey. He started his journey. Abraham, and I want to note, was called, quote, out of the world. For the next 105 years, he lived in tents. He refused to settle for the comfort lifestyle of the godless cultures around him. And he was an example for centuries to come. And even to this day, he's an example. And we're using him this morning. We're not saying Abraham was perfect. I want to add that. Pursuing holiness and being holy doesn't mean you're perfect. Abraham, we could say, made some really dumb moves. We look back. I'm not convinced any of us are any brighter, so we'll go from there. If you're honest. Yet the God does not change, and his mercy is new every morning. Abraham had a nephew named Lot, who obviously also expressed faith in God. And he joined him on his journey. He went on. He left. I mean, that was quite a thing to do. He obviously expressed a faith in his God, and I believe looked and took his wife with him. Eventually, and you know the story, the flocks and the herds expanded in Canaan. The Lord blessed them as they were together. And somewhere along the line, there was strife amongst the herdsmen between, shall we say, Lot's house and Abraham's house. They got together, and it was Abraham's idea how to deal with this. He said, "You know what, Lot, this is no good. Here's the deal. If you go left, I'll go right. If you go right, I'll go left. Take your pick." And you know the story, Lot looked two places, basically the hills, and he looked down into the valley of, I believe it was Jordan. I hope that's the right word. Yeah, the valley of Jordan. And he chose to settle in the valley, amongst the cities of the valley, which were immoral cities. He never moved into the cities at this point in time, but he's moved his, the Bible makes an interesting statement. It says he moved his tent as far as Sodom, and there he planted it. That's where he put it. Abraham went to the mountains. You know, if you think about it, what's he doing? I mean, the Lord just blessed him abundantly, and he picks the world. And I'll use that illustration. Shortly thereafter, there were five kings got together. They raided the area and took Lot and his family, carried them into slavery. Should have been another wake-up call for Lot. It wasn't. The story goes, Abraham, it's the only time it records Abraham took up the sword. He took it up, he rescued him. And the response of Lot is really, really rather interesting. It says then that he moved into Sodom. It was safer, right? He moved into Sodom. Later on, again, the story goes, God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, Abraham steps in, intercedes for Lot, and the Bible makes it very clear, I think it's in Genesis 19, that had it not been for Abraham, Lot would have been destroyed in Sodom and his whole family. Ultimately, the angels visit, and we have to understand that I think Lot was a believer here. And you find this hard to believe because when the angels visit, there is a massive group of, it's like a homosexual mob outside wanting to come in and have relations with two angels. So what does Lot do? He offers his daughters, which is incredible, unbelievable. It was a blind mob. The angels then did blind them. But it's interesting to note how far he had fallen, where he had gone to. The angels told him to leave, and he even hesitated. He was reluctant. If the story goes on, they grabbed him by the hand, they literally dragged him out. I mean, that's what had happened to this man and his wife and children. The only ones that left with him, his son-in-laws wouldn't. His wife left, two daughters went with him. Once outside the city where they're told to run to the mountains. And then Lot, if you follow the story, they said, there are the mountains, go. He said, well, I don't know if I can make it there. Let me go to this other place called Zoar, which is another small town, probably just as corrupt. They granted him his wish, believe it or not. And he said, basically said, hurry up, get there, because I can't do nothing until you're there. And after they did, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. The other one is Lot's wife, who was even more backslidden. She ultimately looked back and she died. And what's interesting, you know, Lot, number one, he lost everything that he had but his two daughters. The rest was gone. In Lot's wife, you know, Jesus used her as a warning, and this is really fascinating, in Luke 17, 31 and 32, speaks about the last days that, you know, when something happens, don't run back to the house, just go, run to the mountains. And in verse 32, Jesus speaks and makes this statement concerning the last days. He said, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Because whatever there is in Lot's wife, it's interesting. Abraham had great faith. He separated himself to God. Lot loved the world, left Abraham in favor of the entertaining sensual city life. It's much like what we see today in much of modern Christianity, an attitude of fear is creeping into even our Anabaptist circles. Belief in God, but never surrendering his will, his life, or his love for the world, follows the Lord only on his terms. You know, that's how you make megachurches, by the way. Lot compared himself to the lives of the unsaved around him. You know, as long as the ungodly were a step or two less than him, he didn't look so bad. We tend to do the same. Instead of comparing ourselves to God's standard, that being Jesus Christ, or we compare ourselves with the immorality around us, much like Sodom and Gomorrah, even lukewarm Christians can see themselves as godly, as long as they're at least one notch above the world. And frankly, that same immorality that was in Sodom and Gomorrah exists today. I mean, you can carry it in your pocket and your phone if you wish, and we do. The story of Lot should serve as a warning to anyone who imagines that they too can love this world system without regret. Dealing with Lot's wife, Jesus used her as an example. And I'm going to come across an interesting comment dealing, J.C. Ryle writes concerning Lot's wife that is, I think, fascinating. I think he's right on. I will speak of the religious privileges which Lot's wife enjoyed. Not one in 100, perhaps, had such good examples, such spiritual society, such clear knowledge, such plain warnings of Lot's wife. Compared with millions of her fellow creatures in her time, Lot's wife was a favored woman. Yet what good effect had all these privileges on the heart of Lot's wife? None at all. Notwithstanding all her opportunities and means of grace, notwithstanding all her special warnings and messages from heaven, I mean, she had angels come to her house. God sent angels to her. The eyes of her understanding were never opened. Her conscience was never really aroused and quickened. Her will was never really brought into a state of obedience to God. Her affections were never really set on things above. The form of religion which she had was kept up for fashion's sake, not from feeling. It was a cloak worn for the sake of pleasing her company, but not from any sense of its value. She did as others around her in Lot's house. She conformed to her husband's ways. She made no opposition to his religion. She allowed herself to be passively towed along in his wake. But all this time, her heart was wrong in the sight of God. The world was in her heart. Her heart was in the world. In this state she lived, and in this state she died. And Rachel Riley makes this statement: nothing so hardens the heart of a man as a barren familiarity with sacred things. Nothing will harden your heart as a familiarity with the truth and never applying it and living it. The call of Christ is that we live the gospel. David read that passage in the devotional in 1 John 2:12-17. And I think the early Anabaptists clearly understood these verses in a way that we do not. But I believe we need to. You know, I look back at Lot's wife, and there was in Lot's wife, and I want to add something real quick here. There was in Lot's wife an outward conformity, but it wasn't in her heart. You could be sitting here in church today, it could be on the outside. And in your heart, it's not there. You've never come to Christ. You've never made that commitment. You've refused him. That's very possible. I want to read a little bit of the section where David read a couple verses. He says, love, in verse 15, love not the world, 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Is there any options here? Absolutely none. Then he goes on, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, of the world. The world passed away, lust passed away, but he that does the will of God abideth, how long? Forever. He that does the will of God. We use the term nonconformity to the world or nonconform to the world. But we also need to understand that if you're not to be conformed to the world, you absolutely need to be conformed to Jesus Christ. You absolutely need to pursue holiness. It's not an option. What are we to love? If we're not to love the world, we got to love God. How are we to love God? We're to love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. We are to love Christ, and this is the positive aspect. You know, you read verse 15, it's negative. It's not an option. It is an absolute command. The real warning, a clear warning, love not the world is a warning to all believers for all time. In James 4:4, and I want to read a couple of one verse in James that I want to look at. James is before Peter. James 4, verse 4. It says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Those are strong words. Those are strong words. They are, you know, you read that, do we really grasp it? What's at stake here? You know, the Lord's trying to tell us something here. James 1:27 speaks about the same issue. In 1 Peter 1, I read this morning. In 1 Peter 1, I want to read it again. Maybe you'll see it a little different. 1 Peter 1, Sorry, I gotta find it. Again, in verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, be holy. Because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. Andrew Murray says that our calling before and above everything else is to holiness. Follow peace with all men and holiness. It's in Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men and holiness. Then it says, without which no man shall see the Lord. No man. Didn't Jesus say that many shall come to that day saying, Lord, Lord? He says, I don't know you. You didn't do my will. God's will is holiness. The whole concept of separation and not to be conformed to the world is embedded in Scripture and in Anabaptist conviction. I trust you can bear with me. I want to read a statement that Martin Luther wrote at the end of his life. And I think it's something the Anabaptists were seeing was taking place in the Protestant circles, and it was that very reality that caused them to pull out from. You know, one of the things I've known, the Anabaptists, things weren't always that clean. They had some interesting factions. Some were, you know, we'd look back and smile, but it wasn't always, they weren't always perfect, trust me. Luther lamented at the end of life, he said this, if we look aright at what people now do who reckon themselves as evangelicals and know how to talk much about Christ, there's nothing behind it. Most of them deceived themselves. The number of those who began with us and had pleasure in our teaching was 10 times greater. Now not a tenth part of them remain steadfast. They learn indeed to speak words as a parrot repeats what people say, but their hearts do not experience them. They remain just as they are. They neither taste nor feel how true and faithful God is. They boast much of the gospel. At first they seek it earnestly, and afterwards nothing remains. For they do what they like, follow their lusts, become worse than they were before, and are much more undisciplined and presumptuous than other people, peasants, citizens, and the nobles. All are more covetousness and undisciplined than they were under the papacy, Catholicism. Now we're almost utterly heathen with the name of Christian. What a statement for a man to write at the end of his life. What a statement. I had heard of that, his disillusionment. I never realized how strong it was until I actually came across it. You know, as I was pondering, you know, we need to understand that we need to understand the spiritual reality of a two kingdoms. There are two kingdoms in opposition is a biblical truth that all believers everywhere need to deal with. And what does that mean for me personally? And for us corporately, how does it apply to me, and how do we apply that to the body of believers? Something we've endeavored to do at church here with our guidelines. They're there for a reason. Not doing it is serious. As a local body of believers who are walking with the Lord in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, that is our generation. I was thinking of these, and these are the thoughts I had, and I am getting it to the end. It struck me as I was pondering much of this that all six of the Anabaptist distinctives we are endeavoring to cover very directly relate to this two-kingdom concept, baptism being a sign of having left that kingdom, the discipleship and all of life, our walk in that kingdom, the brotherhood of believers, how we relate to each other in the new kingdom, non-resistant, non-conformity, separation of church and state. You know, how do we relate to that kingdom? How can we be in the old kingdom but not a part of it? How does that flesh itself out? And I wrote a few things down just this morning as I was pondering this. As believers, we need to see the world as it truly is. It's Satan's domain. He is the god of this world. Lucifer, he is its god. Every time I think of this, my mind goes to the temptation of Christ. I don't know what you picture, but I have this picture. And there was this incredible battle between Lucifer and Christ. Lucifer offered to Christ, and I think it was real. And it wasn't his time to deceive him. It was an outright temptation. He said, I'll give you what if you worship me? I'll give you the kingdoms of this world, but I want your worship. I'll give it to you. He had it to give. Jesus refused. We need to clearly see the world as a battleground, not a playground, and that's quoting Tozer. We need to clearly grasp the call of Scripture to separation from the world to holiness, without which no man will see God. You will not see him. You won't. We need to understand the reality of the phrase, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord shall enter the kingdom, but he that does the will of my Father. The Scripture teaches that the will of the Father is our sanctification, becoming like Christ, transformed into his image, which is holiness. We need to grasp the seriousness of our calling and the need to follow a narrow path, a path that Spurgeon called the highway of holiness. Came across that years ago, never forgot it. We need to understand the battle, or see it clearly, as against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need to compare all things in our life and conduct against the Scripture and not be comparing ourselves against ourselves. And yet there is, and I agree, we are accountable to each other and answer to each other in the local body. And again, I think one of the greatest dangers is not the world to say, but the world that has come into church and we take our cues from a worldly Christendom. And Revelation 21:7 states, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. I think we'll have a song or a chorus at this time.